Well, if you have a Bible with you, open it up to Ephesians chapter 2, as I said. We're still there in that part of our series going through Ephesians. Last time we were here, we looked at the first 10 verses where Paul is describing our condition apart from Christ. And he talks about how we all come into this world under the influence of three things: the world, the devil, and our own flesh. Those three things totally govern and influence how we think and how we live. And without Jesus, we are completely powerless to be able to resist those influences because of what he says in verse 1, that we are spiritually dead. But then everything changes with those first two words of verse 4 that says, "But God." God comes into our helpless condition and does for us what we are incapable of doing ourselves. He brings our dead spirit to life. And the text says he raises us up, which means that he enables us to live above the influence of those three things. In those 10 verses, Paul is emphasizing the fact that our salvation is all God's doing. And nothing else. It's all his doing. You and I contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation but the sin that made it necessary. That's the only thing we contribute, is the sin that made our salvation necessary in the first place. And God makes it that way so that we won't be able to take credit for anything. That all the glory goes to him for it. That's why it says in verse 9, "Not as a result of works, so that no man may boast." The whole chapter of Ephesians 2 is, like I said back there, just all about the change that takes place, the before and after. And in what we looked at last time, the text was more about the change that takes place in us individually. This is what happened from a personal perspective. But as we're about to see, starting in verse 11, Paul shifts to the change that took place from the perspective of redemptive history. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know that I'm always emphasizing the fact that the Bible isn't just a bunch of individual stories that stand alone themselves, but that all the stories in there make up one big story of God's redemption. And so this is what Paul is addressing in this part of chapter 2. He is going to tell us how our salvation fits into God's big story and what that means for us now. So let's honor God's word by standing together as we read this. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." Let's pray. God, I'm so grateful for your word this morning, Lord. Again, it's just such a privilege to be able to come here and gather with your people, to get into your word, Lord, in order to learn more about you. God, not so much what we are supposed to do, but learn about you. And God, it's in our knowing more about you and who you have made us, then what we do just becomes a reflection of that. So Lord, give us that revelation this morning in only the way that your spirit can bring it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. In Acts chapter 14, Paul is speaking to a crowd in Lystra. And in verse 16 and 17, he says, "In the generations gone, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways. But then he says, yet he did not leave himself without witness. That means that God has always made himself known in some way. He has always used something to testify and to bear witness of his reality. One of the primary things which he did this through was his own creation, nature itself. As Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And Romans 1 says that God's divine nature, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen through what has been made. But he especially and primarily has made himself known throughout history by choosing Abraham, through whom he would create a covenant community of people. And it is that Hebrew race of people who have been the vehicle through which God has made himself known to the world. They were chosen to be a light to the nations, a testimony and a witness to the one true living God and his saving grace. Through them, God would reveal his nature and his character. And so in order to do that, one of the things that God did was to set them apart from all other nations. And then he identified them as his people with the physical mark of circumcision that was put on all the men. And it was with that physical mark that God said, remember my covenant, live as my people. And this covenant that God made with them had all sorts of blessings and promises attached to it. But only those who bore that mark as being a part of God's people would be the recipients of those promises and blessings. Now, this whole idea of being set apart was to represent the holiness of God. Those cultures and people who were not his people were considered wicked and unclean. And so he told the Hebrew people not to associate with them or have anything to do with them at all. He said, don't follow their traditions, don't copy their looks, don't intermarry with them, have nothing to do with them. And that was because if they did do any of those things, it would be considered a defilement of God's holiness. And so from their perspective, there were only two kinds of people in the world. There was God's people and then everyone else who were called Gentiles. You know, that mentality still exists today with Orthodox Jews. When Danny and I went over there to Israel year before last, we got on the plane in New York City and I was seated next to this young Orthodox Jewish girl, probably in her 20s or something like that. And I figured if we're going to be stuck sitting next to each other for the next 20 hours, might as well be friendly, right? Get to know each other. And so I tried to start up a conversation with her, but she made it clear very quickly that she was not interested in having any kind of conversation with me whatsoever. And I just wrote it off as like, okay, I mean, it's this young girl and this older guy sitting next to her, talking to her. Maybe she's a little creeped out and just trying to protect herself or something. I get that. And so I didn't make much of it. But when we got to Israel, we realized it wasn't just her, that all of the Orthodox Jews there didn't want to have anything to do with any outsider. And you knew who the Orthodox Jews were because they looked different than everyone else. I mean, they all dressed essentially the same and acted the same. And so they were easily identified as who they were trying to be, you know, portray God's people, just like God said they should be distinct when he originally called and created them. And so they didn't want to have anything to do with us because to them we were nothing but unclean Gentiles. Now, the secular Jews over there, the ones who still consider themselves Jewish, but they don't follow the religion near as strict and to the level as Orthodox Jews do, they were as friendly as they could be. And man, I fell absolutely in love with the Jewish people over there. But the Orthodox Jews, they wouldn't even hardly make eye contact with us. And that's just because that has been a part of their culture ever since God told them to be set apart and don't have anything to do with any other. And I also believe that that has played a role to some extent in why the Jewish people have been so mistreated throughout their history. I mean, when you are that exclusive toward other cultures, it gives off the perception that you think you're better than everyone else. That just creates enmity and resentment. Enmity, which is a word that Paul uses twice in this text, means hatred, animosity, antagonism. There has always been enmity between Jews and Gentiles. But whatever the Jewish people lacked in warmth and acceptance of others, they more than made up for that in hope. They've always been a people full of hope because they have always had something they look forward to from God as his people. And it was those blessings and promises that God made to them through the prophets. So no matter how bad things got for them, they always had these promises to hold on to. Promises from God like, I'm going to send a Messiah, a Savior, and he is going to deliver you from your oppression. And he said that he would do things like restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, that I will make rivers in the desert places and water in dry land. I will turn your mourning into dancing and your sorrow into joy. I will destroy all your enemies and make you a great nation. On and on, these promises of God would serve to give the people hope no matter what they were going through. And this is what Paul is referring to here in the first two verses of this text, but especially verse 12. He said, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So he's saying, not only were you spiritually dead and under the control of the world, the flesh, and the devil, but you had no hope in life because you were not a part of God's people. There were no blessings and promises that were given to you. And here's what's more, all that God did through the Hebrew people was him little by little revealing his ultimate plan of salvation that would come through Jesus. And so things like the law and the temple and the ritual and the sacrifices and the festivals were all clues and foreshadows of what was to come. God was revealing to them his plan of redemption. And that's why I believe if there was a group of people who should be believers in Jesus, it would be the Jews. Because everything about their cultural history was so obviously pointing to him. They should at least be the easiest people to lead to salvation, because anyone that has any kind of a grasp of the Old Testament scriptures and on their tradition can see plainly that it is all pointing them to Jesus. But the fact that so many aren't believers just goes to show that no one becomes a believer apart from the Holy Spirit revealing that truth to them. Those things are only obvious to those whose eyes have been opened by God. And so what Paul is saying to the Ephesians and to all Gentiles is that because you were alienated from God's people, you were excluded from that special revelation. God's redemption was not being revealed to you like it was to them. And so Paul is just underscoring the absolute hopelessness and helplessness of our condition apart from Christ. And then he tells them to remember this twice, verse 11 and 12. Remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Remember what you were. Now, why does he want them to remember that? Because it would seem like that's something that we would quickly want to forget, especially in light of all the blessings that he says that we now have in Christ in verses 4 through 10. Why remember such a terrible thing? Well, it's because God knows that we are a people who are very prone to pride. And as soon as we forget where we came from, we'll start secretly believing that we were just the kind of people who deserved salvation. And so to safeguard us from that cancerous pride growing and getting in, Paul wants this to echo in our minds. Remember who you were. Remember where you came from. all that you have and all that you have become is solely by God's grace. You did not receive those blessings because God thought you were somebody who would respond to them well. You are nothing but a helpless, hopeless, godless Gentile apart from God's grace. You are what you are now solely because of Him. And it had absolutely nothing to do with you. In the text we looked at last time, the turning point of that whole thing were those first two verses of verse 4, but God. Well, this text here has a similar turning point, and it's the first two verses of verse 13, but now, which is supposed to be the title of this message. I know it says but God on your bulletin again, but just scratch the God out. That was last week. Today it is but now. It says you are a helpless, hopeless, godless Gentile, excluded from the blessings and promises as God's people. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he breaks that down, talking about how Jesus affected this division that existed between Jew and Gentile. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, when Paul wrote that verse, I'm pretty sure he had the literal dividing wall in his mind that separated the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts in the temple there in Jerusalem. For a Gentile to go past that wall carried an automatic death sentence with it. In fact, there is an incident recorded in Acts 21 where some people assumed that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple. He didn't, but they thought that they did, and so they tried to kill him for that. And so Paul is very familiar with this wall, and he's saying that Jesus has metaphorically torn it down, allowing both Jews and Gentiles into the court of God. Jesus' death brought about the divine deconstruction of the Jerusalem temple, signifying its ultimate destruction in 70 AD. Everything that took place in that temple were shadows that were cast by the cross of Jesus. And so his death on that cross fulfilled everything that the temple symbolized, thus making it completely obsolete. Verse 15 says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. There's that word, the enmity that existed between Jews and Gentiles. Jesus took that upon himself on the cross, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This is a whole Mosaic Old Testament system that the people lived under. That system was absolutely abolished at the cross. And then the last part of verse 15 is huge. He says, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. I say that's a huge statement because if Paul had not made that statement right there, then everything that he has said up to this point would seem like this. You have the Hebrew people who came from Abraham, considered to be God's chosen people all through the Old Testament, and you have the Gentiles. If not for what Paul said there at the end of verse 15, it sounds like we become them, or that we replace them. You may have heard people just decrying this, what they call replacement theology, that the church has now replaced Old Testament Israel, but that's not true at all. We haven't replaced them, nor have we even become them, because he says that he might make the two into one new man. And so what he is saying is that the Jew who believes in Jesus and the Gentile who believes in Jesus become an entire new race of people, the true people of God. Jews by birth alone are not God's chosen people. Only those Jews who are in Christ are a part of God's chosen people. And that's what Paul is saying here, that it's only by the blood of Christ, not by anything else. And then look at verse 16. And might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body, that new race that he created of believers in Christ, to God through the cross. Jews do not come to God through their bloodline, through the law, or through anything other than the cross of Christ. Gentiles do not come to God through their heritage, through their good behavior, or anything other than the cross of Christ. And he says, by having put to death the enmity, that whole us versus them, the I'm chosen and you're not, I'm better than you, that is completely put to death in Christ alone. And like I said, and you hear me talk about quite a bit, everything in the Old Testament that God did in the Old Testament was a foreshadow of what he was going to do in Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament was a representation of something more, something better that was to come. And so something like the promised land was never ultimately about the physical piece of real estate over there in the Middle East. The promised land representing something more, something better, which was the saved life that we now have in Christ. Everyone who has entered into Christ through faith has entered into the promised land that was represented in the Old Testament. The temple was never ultimately about a building. It represented something better. It was the dwelling place of God on the earth. But now the temple is, or God's dwelling place on earth is in his people. And so if instead of the people from all over coming to the temple now goes all over to the people. And then the sacrifices of an animal on an altar that had to happen over and over because the people kept sinning represented something more, something better, which was the full and final sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And all of that symbolism there in the Old Testament even included the Hebrew people themselves. They represented God's ultimate chosen people, who wouldn't be defined just by one particular race, but would be made up of all races. We wouldn't be marked by an outward appearance, but by an inward change. Or as Paul says in Romans, not a circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcision of the heart. The truth is, the Hebrew people never really were the true covenant community of God. And that may sound shocking for some of you to hear me say that, but if you're going to be mad at me, you got to be mad at Jesus, because he points this out himself. Turn over to John 8 for just a minute, and it should be up on the screen if you don't want to flip back over there. But there's a conversation that's going on here in John 8 that I want you to pay close attention to and see what they're saying back and forth here. John 8, beginning in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been yet enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen from my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now listen, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. These were Jews descendants of Abraham, followers of the law, did everything a good Jew was supposed to do. But what does Jesus call them? Not children of God, children of the devil. Why? Because they did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. And that is not an anti-Semitic statement. This is doesn't apply just to Jews, but this applies to all who are not in Christ. This is a condition from everybody who's not a believer. You know, this whole idea that everyone in the world are God's children is just not true. Nothing in the Bible will support that. It is only those who are in Christ that God considers his children and his people. Paul makes this even more clear in Romans 9. In verse 6, he says, "For they are all not Israel who are descended from Israel." And so there's two different definitions or representations of Israel in this verse right here. The first one in that verse is what Israel in the Old Testament represented, the true covenant community of God who are in Christ. The second Israel in that verse is what refers to national, geographical, political Israel as we know it. And so it says they are all not Israel, God's covenant people who are descended from Israel, national, racial Israel. And then in verse 7, he says, nor are they children because they are Abraham's descendants. And then in verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, meaning Jews by birth, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. The promise he's talking about is the promise that was fulfilled in Jesus. They are the true people of God, is what Paul is saying here. And many people, even in Christianity, still today, view the Jewish people as having some special place with God that nobody else has. But that's simply not true at all, not unless they are in Christ. And if they are in Christ, then they have the same place with God that all who are in Christ have. It says we are all one in Christ. We both have become the one new man, the people that God has always intended to have for himself. And people get so caught up in all this end time stuff, believing that God's plan is centered on and hinges on national Israel today. Let me tell you something. God's plan does not center on or hinge on Israel and what's going on with them. God's plan hinges on and is centered on Jesus. It always has been and it always will. And we are in him. And so if you keep looking over at Israel for some hope, you're still living in the shadows when the substance has been fully revealed in Jesus. Back to Ephesians 2, verse 17. It says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Paul is quoting Isaiah 57:19, which is a prophecy of what God was going to do through Jesus. And it says, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So those who are far away, referring to the Gentiles, and those who are near, referring to the Jews. And notice that he says, I will heal him, not I will heal them. He makes both into one new man, those who are in Christ. I will heal him. And so by quoting Isaiah, Paul is showing how this has always been God's plan, that there was a people that he was going to create and be in covenant with from both Jews and Gentiles alike, and they would be the true healed people of God. And then verse 18, for through him, talking about Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. It doesn't get any clearer than that. And it echoes exactly what Jesus said in John 14:6. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's right. No other way but through him. Not through a bloodline, not through a geographical location on a map, not through good works, good attitude, good effort, good intentions, but only through the blood of Jesus. If you are in Jesus, he wants you to know this today, that you have a new identity. There was a before, and now there is a but now. If you are not in Christ, and you've trusted more in your own ways than you have ever trusted in Jesus for your salvation, you can have a new identity when you walk out of those doors this morning. You can have a but now. You can say, I was far off, but now I've been brought near. I was dead in my sin, but now I'm alive and forgiven. I was an orphan, but now I have been made a part of a family. Some of you have been having a hard time letting go of what you were because you haven't yet fully embraced or believed what you are now. You're still living from maybe that wound of rejection that someone placed on you because you haven't yet fully embraced the fact that, but now you are accepted, you are loved, you are embraced by God, who is a good Father. Maybe you were an adulterer in Christ, but now your sin has been thrown as far as the east is from the west, and you have been made new. You were what others told you over and over again, not good enough. But now, Jesus has given you his goodness. You were a failure, but now you've been given another chance, a clean slate, a divine do-over. And you are in the one who knows nothing but victory. You were afraid, but now you are fully loved and secure in that. And listen, it's important that we get the fact that we are not just a saved person, but a saved people. That is your identity now. And we should never focus so much on our personal identity that we lose sight of what it means to be a corporate, communal part of God's people. Yes, we do need to remember who we were, but remembrance does not mean taking ownership of it. We only remember things that don't exist anymore. Remembering is things that are in the past but are now gone, nothing that's in the present. We remember what we were in order to stay humble, but we embrace the but now in order to live like the people that God created us to be. Let's pray. God, I just want to praise you that there is a but now for all who are in you. That the old things have passed away. Behold, you've made everything new. Lord, I pray that we would be the people that would live in that newness and not drag around our junk from the past that we have not fully learned to let go of. So God, I pray right now, but through your Spirit, you give us such an overpowering revelation of who we are in you, that everything that's been attached to us from our past will completely be released. And it's dead. So Lord, I pray right now for the one who is far from you because they've just been living for themselves. Lord, I know that your Spirit is drawing them to you, saying, come home. I've been waiting for you. Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they are embraced by a gracious Father who forgets the past, now looks ahead for nothing but good things. Lord, I pray that we would be the people who the rest of the world would know that we belong to you, not because we looked a certain way, but because we live a certain way, because we reflect the light that you shine on us. So God, I pray right now that any error our minds have been bound in, Lord, that you would just loosen right now in Jesus' name and bring clarity, bring revelation, bring a true belief to our mind and our hearts. We may be grounded in this truth here. Thank you for it, Lord. Praise you and ask you to have your way during the remainder of our time. In Jesus' name, amen.